Amen and amen. Thank you so much, Jim and Renee, for greeting the church. And thank you to Carolyn and Aaron, Pastor Micah, Lauren, Troy, Trevor, and Trinity, and John and Trent, those who are here allowing us to live stream. So knowing that this is probably going to be a little bit of a longer journey, live streaming and coming to you online, I've been trying to read a little bit more about learning how to put on an online church service. And so one of the things that was very helpful for me this week to hear was a few tips to talk about speaking to an audience through a camera. And they said, well, one of the things is you can't worry about all the empty seats that are around you. You speak directly to the camera and choose someone that you're actually talking to. So I thought, well, that's going to be easy. I mean, I'm just going to sit here then and I'm just going to talk to Joel Vile. So Joel, I'm just going to sit here and talk to you. And Cheryl, would you wake him up? Yeah, that's typically what we have to do. Or then I thought, well, I could, you know, someone who I always am encouraged by is Joey Sowers. So I'm going to talk to Joey Sowers, but Joey probably can't hear me because Elizabeth is talking so much. And then I thought, well, maybe Landon McQuillan, because Landon, he's always an encouragement to me, but I'm guessing that Avery and Brody are running around like normal, and so he's not going to be able to tune in. And I thought, well, for sure, I'll just talk to my wife. So Jamie, if you could put the phone down and just simply give some attention here. And then I thought, no, it'd be Rick Seal. So Rick, if you put the coffee and the donut down, I'm going to talk to you today. And Kyle, it's Kyle Seal. We're no selling of the duck calls right now. We'll just be you and me. And actually, the one person that I was going to speak to today that immediately I thought in my mind that is always an encouragement to me personally as I speak is Destiny Tate. Destiny usually sits off to my left in the back. And I'll just tell you this, anytime I need a bit of encouragement while I'm speaking, I just simply look at Destiny's way, and she always has a smile. She's always engaged in what's happening and always such an encouragement as so many of you are. I just simply miss talking to you and getting to see you. Thank you for joining us in worship. What a wonderful time. Before we get into the message, I simply wanted to invite you to join us this Friday evening at 7 p.m., for a Good Friday service. Yes, it will be online, and yes, we have to stream it into your homes, but I'm just gonna ask if you would set aside Friday evening, 7 p.m., as a time when your family together can sit down, and pause, and just simply reflect on the crucifixion. Sunday's coming. We'll rejoice in the resurrection next Sunday, but we cannot overshadow, we cannot overlook the cross. And so this Friday, on Good Friday, we're going to pause as a church and we're going to remember the crucifixion. And we will take communion. I realize that for some of you that just means a piece of bread and it might mean water. The elements, I know that Christ gave bread and wine to his disciples as they gathered around the table. We don't have that available, many of us, so we can still remember the broken body of our Christ, and we can still reflect on the shed blood of Jesus. And so I'm going to invite you on Friday evening to sit down as a family, to gather some elements that you can pass around to simply remember the broken body of our Jesus and the shed blood that he gave for us on the cross. And so I would love to have you join us. This Easter, we have chosen the theme of no greater love. It's a little play on words, as you might be able to see on the TV next to me. It's got the word no very bold, and then the K and the W whited out just a little bit. But, well, because we simply sometimes struggle to know greater love. That's what I want to talk about this morning. And some of you may know this about me, and I know our church family does, but until we came here to Luray in 2017, I had spent my entire life growing up in the south suburbs of Chicago. And I love the city because Chicago is such a great sports town. Michael Jordan and the Bulls in the 90s winning 6 championships, and that city went crazy. The city still talks about the 85 Bears as being the best NFL team of all time and their Super Bowl shuffle. The Blackhawks were one of the original six National Hockey League teams, and when it comes to baseball, Chicago has two teams, the Cubs and the White Sox. Now, almost all of Chicago, including my entire family, are Cubs fans. But me, I'm a White Sox fan. There's one thing, though, that I love about Wrigley Field, and, well, one thing I love about the Cubs, and that's Wrigley Field. See, Wrigley Field, for the most part, plays their home, the Cubs play their home games during the day. And so it's awesome. You can go watch a baseball game, enjoy the sunshine, eat a hot dog, and watch the Cubs lose. Just a perfect experience. I still remember one of the first times I ever went to a Cubs game with some friends. I was responsible for purchasing the tickets. And so I wanted to get some decent seats at a decent price. And so I went online to get the seats, and they had some what looked like really good seats in the lower deck for a great discounted price. So I grabbed them up, and I was really happy with my purchase until we got to our seats at the game that day. What I didn't realize is that Wrigley Field, being such an old stadium, it was built in 1916, has dozens of big steel beams all over the lower deck in the seats that are holding up the upper deck. And guess where my amazingly priced seat was located in Wrigley Field? Right behind one of those steel beams. It literally cut out my view from behind the pitcher's mound to past second base. I couldn't see the shortstop. I couldn't see the second baseman. And the only way I could watch the game is if I leaned this way when there was something happening on the infield, and I had to lean this way if the ball ever went to the outfield, and then back again this way when it was thrown. It was the most discouraging way to ever watch a baseball game. It would have been frustrating too, except for the fact that, well, my ticket had two words printed on it that I probably should have known what they meant, but it really didn't make sense to me until I got to the seat. Obstructed view. That ticket was sold knowing I would never have a clear view of the baseball game in front of me. It didn't stop the baseball game from happening. It just really hampered my experience. That makes me think of Christmas time. Just a couple of years ago, I was sitting at my kitchen table reading a devotion. And it was a devotion that talked about how Jesus Christ being born at Christmas time was the proclamation of God's glory to the world. And I'll paraphrase the devotion, but it basically said, you know how Moses in Exodus 33 longed to see the glory of God? He begged God to see his glory, but God knew if I reveal my glory to you, it would kill you. So I'm just going to show you the back of my glory. And all throughout the Old Testament, the only way the people of God ever got a glimpse of the glory of God was through amazing, miraculous moments, like a smoke-filled mountain, or parted waters, or great battles that were won, or even as fire fell from heaven. But there was never one time in the Old Testament where the people who longed to see God so much ever got more than just a glimpse of his glory. And this book, it awakened my senses to realize that baby that was born in Bethlehem was the full glory of God himself. And those lowly shepherds were the first outside of Mary and Joseph to ever lay eyes on the unobstructed view of the glory of God. And I remember just simply being overwhelmed. In just a moment, I'm going to take you to the Gospel of John and ask you to join me in John. But before we get there, I want to start with two verses in 2 Corinthians. Because as I sat at the kitchen table that day and thought, well, the glory of God was finally revealed, another thought came through me, and that's the world missed it. But not just the world missed it, I missed it. And people today are still missing that the full glory of God was revealed in Jesus Christ. And I sat there and I think, how can that be? How is there an obstructed view of the glory of God? But 2 Corinthians chapter 4 explains, and I just want to read these verses before we get to John, but here's what the scriptures tell us. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Paul brings up two very contradictory thoughts here. First, he talks about the light of the glory of Christ, the very image of God, shining on someone. But then he also gives us this picture of the gospel, the good news of who Jesus is, being veiled to some because Satan has blinded their minds. See, here's the thing. If something is veiled, it doesn't mean it's gone. It means it's hidden. We've all seen a bride wearing a veil over her face. It doesn't mean her face isn't there. It just simply means it's gone from view. And boy, there are some who Satan veils the very glory of God in Jesus Christ. They can't see it because he's blinded their minds. Now, isn't that interesting that it actually says that Satan blinds their minds? Normally when we think of blind, we think of blind eyes. But it's not that they can't see with their eyes. It's that they can't understand with their minds. Because Satan takes something glorious like the cross, which people can see, but he blinds their mind from understanding the purpose of the cross. I really don't think Satan has too much of a problem with us wearing a cross around our neck or signing the cross or hanging a cross on our home, as long as our minds stay veiled and blinded to the true glory of Jesus at the cross. And in the Gospel of John, we get just a bit of an understanding of this. I love the Gospel of John because John cannot hide his love for Jesus. And he does it in such unique ways. First, John, he never says his own name in his gospel. He's always referring to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He writes the most famous verse in the Bible, and it's about the love of God, for God so loved the world, John 3:16. He also shows us some of the most compassionate, loving moments of Jesus' life when, like in John 4, when Jesus talks to the Samaritan woman at the well that no one else would have talked to. And how in John chapter 8, the woman taken in adultery is dropped at Jesus' feet, and he so compassionately expresses love and forgiveness to her. The blind man we mentioned last week in John 9, and even in John 11, where he stands at the grave of Lazarus, and we see the loving compassion of Jesus as he weeps there with his friends. But I also love how John takes us so in-depth in the final hours, truly, of Christ's life. He gives us this firsthand look into the upper room. Now, to us, we know that it's the Last Supper, but John, the disciples didn't realize it was the Last Supper. To them, it was another Passover meal. Jesus knew, but they didn't. In their minds, the last wonderful thing they had done with Jesus himself was to celebrate with the crowds as Jesus had on Palm Sunday ridden a donkey into Jerusalem as palm branches were laid and waved and words and hands were raised as hosannas rang out. And I can't imagine the disciples thinking anything other than, oh, it's coming. It's finally time. They had to have connected the messianic prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9 with what was happening. And they were possibly thinking, this kingdom about which he speaks, it's finally going to happen. But as John brings us into the upper room, it's not at all the view he gives us. And we see Jesus stunning everyone by taking a towel and beginning to wash the disciples' feet. We see Jesus call out his betrayer and say, what you do, go do quickly, although no one understood except for Christ. He turns to Peter and talks about Peter's denial soon to come. He turns to the disciples and talks about how they're all going to desert him soon. Then he sits back and I just kind of picture Jesus with teary eyes as he looks at his disciples knowing what's about to happen, and he begins to speak lovingly to them. He tells them that he is the true vine and that he gives life to any of the branches who abide in him. He tells them, I'm going away to prepare a place for you, but I will come again. He says, and when I leave, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you and he will be a comfort to you. And then in John chapter 15, if you would join me there, John chapter 15, verse number 9, he turns his attention to begin speaking to the very love in very loving ways to his disciples. And I want you to join me in John chapter 15. We're going to read verses 9 through 13. John chapter 15, verses 9 through 13. The Bible says this. As the Father loved me. And again, please don't just read these words. Try to picture the upper room as Jesus is speaking them to his disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Jesus tells his disciples there is no greater love than for someone to lay his life down for his friends. Now please remember, when we read this, we know what Jesus is referring to because we know the rest of the story. In fact, Jesus knows the rest of the story, but the disciples don't know. They don't know that just within hours he will be betrayed and arrested and denied and deserted and falsely accused and wrongly convicted and then beaten and tortured and whipped and then stripped and humiliated and crucified. They know none of this. It's why they're sitting around the table as Jesus is pouring his heart out to them, talking about, well, who's going to be the greatest in this kingdom? Because very likely those people who are just yelling out Hosanna are going to come and make you king, and I want a good seat at the king's table. You see, their eyes saw Jesus, and their ears heard no greater love. But their minds did not know the greater love of which Jesus spoke. Their minds were veiled and blinded to what was happening. And that would become very evident as the guards came to the garden to arrest Jesus. The disciples bolted. Peter would deny him. All of them deserted him, and none came back to defend him. Only one disciple would show up at the cross, and all of them would be in hiding on Resurrection Sunday. Well, their eyes saw and their ears heard Jesus speak, but their minds did not know the greater love of which Jesus spoke. They were veiled and blinded to what was happening right in front of them. There was only one disciple present at the cross. And we read about it in John chapter 19 when Jesus looks down and he sees a group of women, including his mother and his disciple John, and he says, John, please take care of my mother. John stood at the foot of the cross with an unobstructed view, nothing in his way. And so did many others. Some laughed, some mocked, some spit. Some passed by assuming Jesus was just another criminal like the two on either side. Their eyes laid witness on the front row to the greatest moment in the history of the world up to that point. Their eyes saw, but their minds were blinded to knowing what was truly happening. There were some who saw with their eyes and with their minds. The women who had gathered, they knew who Jesus was. The thief on the cross who called out to him that Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. The Roman centurion who looked up at the cross and said, truly, this must be the Son of God. See, they saw no greater love with their eyes and with their minds. They understood the glory of Christ shining brightly into their lives. We know John got it too. I want to show you what John would write later to the churches as he becomes an older saint and he sits down to pen a letter. And 1 John is all about the love of God, but I want to show you one particular verse, and I just love it. It's actually 1 John 3:16. It says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You see what John is saying there? I heard Jesus speak of no greater love in the upper room. I witnessed no greater love as Jesus hung on the cross. And today I want to tell you, I didn't just see it and hear about it. I know the love of Christ in laying down his life for me. And as we enter this Holy Week, and starting with Palm Sunday today, and we look forward to remembering the cross on Good Friday and then rejoicing in the resurrection on Sunday morning, I truly believe most people here in America can explain the events of the cross fairly well. As a pastor, I sit down with people often, many of them who claim that they don't go to church and don't know a whole lot about church, but I'll explain to them that, well, Christianity is all about the cross. And I said, we have a cross in our auditorium at our church. And I've asked this question, I know, hundreds of times. Do you know what happened on the cross? I have yet to meet someone who says no. Every person I've talked to can say, yeah, Jesus died. I may not believe it. I may not believe Jesus is the Son of God, but they can answer that. When I say, well, do you know why Jesus died on the cross? There have been very few times where people haven't been able to come up with the answer, Jesus died for the sins of the world on the cross. And as they say that, again, I like to ask questions, and I'll say, well, let me ask you this. If you know that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world, if you were to meet God at the gates of heaven one day, and God were to say, so tell me why I should let you into heaven, what would you say? And the most common answer is, well, because I try to be a good person. The people who just got done saying they know that Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sins of the world claim that their way into heaven is by, well, being a good person. So I'll often ask this question. If all it takes to get to heaven is being a good person, then why would Jesus have to die on the cross for your sins? The most common answer is a blank stare. Just don't know how to answer that question. See, they know that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world, but they don't know how that applies to them. They get that Jesus died on the cross to show his no greater love, but they don't know the greater love for themselves. Satan has blinded their minds. Satan has obstructed their view. Satan has veiled the gospel. And this morning, I just simply want to rejoice in a few short thoughts of an unobstructed view of the cross, so that the no greater love of which Jesus spoke to his disciples can become a greater love that you know, like John writes about in 1 John 3:16. So let me first talk about knowing greater love. How do I know greater love? I must know that Jesus satisfied the justice of God at the cross. See, much of the world simply doesn't understand how serious God takes sin. I stood in our auditorium, actually it was just right down here a few weeks ago, and there was a man that was here to do some work, and he was a kind and respectful man, and he said, I don't go to church, and I've never attended church, and I don't know anything about church. And I said, well, as a pastor, is there anything I could answer for you? You have any questions? And he said, yeah. Why did Jesus have to die on the cross? And I explained to him that all the way back in Genesis chapter number 2 that God declared the penalty for sin to be death. But God knew we were going to sin. He didn't create man to kill man or destroy man. He created man for a relationship with man. So God also created a system of sacrifices where a man could bring in a perfect, unblemished animal to the temple. And in only a way that God can do, he transfers the sin of the man to the animal. And the animal is offered up as a sacrifice. And when the animal is killed, death occurs for the sin, and the justice of God is satisfied. But animals, as the book of Hebrews tells us, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away our sins. It would have to happen weekly and monthly and annually, but every one of those sacrifices waiting for the once and for all sacrifice that would come so they could stop them all. And that's who Jesus was. He was that once and for all sacrifice. He came to earth and was tempted in every way, yet without sin. He would be innocent. He would be perfect. He would be, as John the Baptist would call him, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Being sinless, Jesus did not have a penalty of death to pay. Being perfect, Jesus was qualified to take the sins of someone else upon himself. And being God, Jesus could bear the sins of the whole world. And in display of his great love for my sins to be transferred to him, Jesus, as the sacrificial lamb, was held accountable for my sins, and God transferred my sins to Jesus, and they were punished, and death occurred, and the justice of God was satisfied by the death of Jesus. Isaiah says it best. Isaiah in chapter 53, verse number 4, he says this about the death of Christ. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. Smitten by God? Yes. For my transgressions, for my sins, for my iniquities. As Max Lucado says, the cross is where God forgave his children without lowering his standards. To know the greater love of Jesus, you must know that at the cross, Jesus satisfied the justice of God. To know the greater love of Jesus, you must also know that at the cross, Jesus gifted us the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 has become one of my favorite verses in recent years. It says this, "For he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." From a young age, growing up in church, I was always taught and fully understood that Jesus died for my sins. I grasped that, but I never really understood that Jesus also gifted me his righteousness. Some theologians call it the great exchange. Jesus takes my sins upon him, and then he clothes or robes me in his righteousness. It means when God looks at me, he sees Jesus. My record in heaven is not just blank, forgiven of sins, but it is filled with all of the righteousness that Jesus accomplished here on earth. When God sees me, he sees Christ. At salvation, I become united in Christ. That's why Galatians says, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but not I. It's Christ who lives in me. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. I'm a new creature. It's how the Apostle Paul can jump from Romans chapter 7 and saying, well, oh, wretched man that I am, to beginning Romans chapter 8 with the glorious words, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But see, as the enemy of Christ, Satan doesn't want us to see that. He's working hard to see the work of the cross is not clearly seen or clearly understood or clearly known. He wants to obstruct this view from the world, and he does a really good job at it. You think, what in the world could Satan use to veil the cross of Christ, the true glory of God? And it's very simple. He does the best with one word, religion. He uses your righteousness to veil the righteousness of Christ. And you might say, what in the world? I thought Satan wants us to sin and live a wicked life, and he certainly does, but there are some who aren't going to sin and live a wicked life, and so Satan is going to try to attract them and say, look at how good you are. Look at your righteousness, because if he can get your eyes on your righteousness, they will be taken off of the righteousness of Christ. See, every religion in the world outside of Christianity is built on the premise that you must be good enough to do more good than bad. And you might come back as another person, and you're going to die and come back again, whether you're good or bad, everything comes down to how you live in this life. But Christianity is the only religion with a God who says, I want to be with you. But I know that you can never be good enough to come to me in my holiness, so I will come to you. That's who Jesus is. But if Satan can get you believing that you're a good enough person, then he can blind you from understanding or thinking you need to understand what happened at the cross. Because if you're good enough, you don't need Jesus to forgive your sins, and you don't need Jesus' righteousness on your behalf. Galatians chapter 2, Paul says this, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Did you catch the last words of that verse? Christ died in vain. The cross of Christ is worthless, meaningless. Oh, that seems impossible. He died for the sins of the world, yes. But you have to understand, he died for your sins because you weren't good enough on your own. There were Pharisees who stood at the foot of the cross with an unobstructed view of what Jesus was doing. And his death was worthless to them because they didn't need it. I sometimes wonder if there will be more moralistic people in hell someday than in heaven. Well, because moralistic people, they really don't need forgiveness because they're pretty good people. Finally, to know greater love, we must understand that at the cross, Jesus changed our relationship with God. I'm going to back up to John chapter 15, verse number 13, one last time, where it says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You want to know what's so crazy about this verse? I wonder if Jesus really was talking about the cross. Because Jesus didn't die for his friends. He died for his enemies. And I don't mean those who stood and lied about him or those who nailed him. I'm talking about me and I'm talking about you. Jesus died for us as enemies. As Romans chapter 5 so clearly says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Enemies of God, reconciled to God through the death of Christ. And then the amazing thing is that at the cross, Jesus doesn't change our relationship from just being enemies of God to being friends of God. It's even more than that, because the Apostle John says it in 1 John 3. He says, oh, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. The Son of God accepted the rejection of his Father, so that those who should be rejected would be accepted by him. And yet, right here is where even true believers sometimes struggle to have an unobstructed view of the cross. Can I ask you, those of you who know Christ, and will you know that your salvation is secure in who Jesus is? May I ask you, if someone were to ask you this question, what is the purpose of the cross? What would you say? What would you say? But Jesus died on the cross to save me from my sins. Obstructed view. Jesus died on the cross so that I wouldn't have to go to hell. That's an obstructed view. Yeah, well, Jesus died on the cross so I could go to heaven one day. It's an obstructed view. Jesus didn't die so your sins could be forgiven, so you'd be saved from hell, or so that you would have a home in heaven one day. Jesus died for one reason, to make it possible for you to know God. See, the cross isn't about being saved from eternal fire. The cross is about being saved to our Heavenly Father. The cross, the no greater love that Jesus displayed at the cross, was all so that we could know the greater love of God. And it is great. It's not great that we love him, because John talks about it in 1 John 4:10, that this is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us. And this apostle, this man who loved Jesus so much, it seemed that the heartbeat of his life was to make sure that the no greater love of which Jesus spoke in the upper room to his apostles would become a love that you would know for yourself. If I can take you to the last verses, the most famous verses of the Bible, John 3:16 is, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And then verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And I think so many people, they know it. They could quote John 3:16, "God loved the world. Jesus died for the sins of the world." But we've got to finish with verse 18. "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." It's not enough to just know about the cross. You have to believe in the work that Jesus accomplished at the cross. He satisfied the justice of God for your sins. He gifted you the righteousness of God, because we're just not good enough. And Jesus changed our relationship with God. We're now children of the King, not just enemies. But that only happens when you place your full faith and trust in what Jesus has done for you and not in what you've done for yourself. So as we celebrate Palm Sunday today and look forward to the cross on Sunday, may we understand, oh, what love. There's no greater love, but Jesus wants you to know greater love. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for sending your Son. We know it was love that moved you. We know it was love that moved Christ. And God, as we simply saw revealed to us today about what the cross truly means, I know there are millions and millions of people who can explain what happened at the cross, but they don't know for themselves the greater love that you offer. Lord, I pray that today the veil would be lifted. I pray that today the eyes that could see would be matched with minds that could understand, and that the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, would shine brightly. I'll rip off the veil that Satan has used. And even for those who have placed our trust in you in prior days, just thinking, well, I'm not going to go to hell, or I get an eternal home in heaven. Oh, may we rip the veil off and realize it's not about heaven and hell. It's about God. We've been saved to you. Praise Jesus. Lord, thank you for what the cross means. Thank you for the greater love that was displayed, and I pray that there would be those who today would come to know the greater love for themselves. You might be here today and you might be looking at me and saying, I don't know that greater love. I know about the cross, but I don't know the greater love. It's very simple. You just have to understand that you as a sinner have no way of saving yourself. That Jesus Christ came so that you would not have to face the justice of God for your sins by eternally being separated forever. He came and he satisfied the justice of God at the cross. He gifts you his righteousness as you become one. And he brings you into a relationship with God the Father that you will never be able to enjoy without knowing the greater love of the cross. It's simply reaching out and saying, God, I know I'm a sinner. And I know without you, I have no hope. I believe Jesus died for my sins. He rose again on the third day. And he did that all for me so that I could know you. And when we reach out in love, understanding who Jesus is as our Lord and Savior and what he has done for us in bringing us to God. We move from being an enemy of God to a child of God. And if that's you, but you don't understand or you want to know a little bit more, oh, please let me know. Message me, text me, share, call the church. I would love to explain that more. Trust in who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for you. And we're just a moment, we're going to close the service by singing, Oh, the Blood. Oh, the Blood. The blood that explains why the cross happened, not just what happened. The blood that had to be shed for my sins to be forgiven. So I'll ask you at home, would you rejoice with us in the blood of Christ, that the Lamb of God, who is wounded for our iniquities and bruised, or wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, brings peace through what he did on the cross between myself and God. Lord, I pray you'd use this message just to simply help people who don't know you to know you, and those who have had their minds veiled to be able to see you in all of your glory. In your name we pray.